do what we do every week and come here and listen to God's word, because his word, the ancient words, are what changes our lives, transforms us into the image of Christ, and really has brought us to saving faith. And so we're glad to be here, even if it's a little bit darker than normal, to preach God's word and to listen to God's word. We're in the book of Luke, and so you could, or sorry, we're in the book of Ephesians, and you could turn to Ephesians chapter 4 if you want it in your Bible. You know, when I was a, excuse me, when I was a Christian, when I was a brand new Christian, myself and a bunch of young men, we used to gather once a week, really early, before work, one day a week, and we would pray for revival, and we would pray for holiness. You know, we would do what we thought was spiritual warfare. We would pray against anything that we thought the devil might have been trying to do in our town. We were really zealous. I think we met at like 5:30 in the morning, and we'd pray for a couple hours before work. We just really wanted to see God work. We wanted to see exciting things happen. And, you know, at that time, I didn't really know anything about the regular work of God through the gospel and preaching. I just wanted to see God do something awesome, and it never really even occurred to me that if God was going to save someone, I'd have to share the gospel with them or anything like that. I just wanted God to do something, and I didn't even know that I would have a part in that work. But we would pray. We were very zealous, and we were excited. And you know, a lot of zeal, very little knowledge. A lot of zeal, almost no knowledge. And I wish I could go back to myself at that time and preach the book of Ephesians to my old self, so that I could show my old self the wonderful plan that God has to build up his people through the church. And especially I wish I could go back and show myself the passage that we're going to look at today, because it's just so helpful. You know, I'd still love to see an amazing revival with hundreds, even thousands of people getting saved. But I realize now that the regular means that God works through is really all we need. Just the regular means, that would be revival if that was just happening and going on the way that it's intended to work. And, you know, it's through those regular means that God is going to work to a greater extent. And today we're going to see some of the regular ways that God wants us to work and to live for his glory. We're going to see the practical day-by-day ways that we should live as believers in Christ. Now, all doctrine is practical, and what I mean by practical then is that we're getting to the day-to-day details of how to live out our salvation. And if you remember, the purpose of the letter of Ephesians, at least as I understand it, was to equip the believers to live worthy of their calling, to live worthy of their salvation. The worthy walk is a life lived in unity and harmony as the body of Christ. And unity is produced by love. And biblical love is sacrificially laying down our lives for one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, which is really the turning point in this letter, and that's where it switches from expounding all the riches of salvation to commanding believers to live worthy of that salvation. That's probably the best summary of this letter and the purpose of this letter. Look again, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, we tend to think of salvation in individual terms, and that's okay to a point. You know, each individual needs to turn from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of righteousness before a holy God. Each one of us needs to enter at the narrow gate, forsaking everything else to receive Jesus Christ. He is the greatest treasure, worth exceedingly more than anything else that this world has to offer. But one of the things that's really impressed me and impacted me as we've been working through this book is that when we're saved into the corporate body of believers. We're joined to one another in the body of Christ. And because we're one, and because we're united in this one body, we belong to one another. And together, as we minister to one another, we grow to be like Christ. And so we need one another. And so our unity and our harmony is so important. We've been learning so much about who we are individually in Christ, and we've been learning about who we are corporately as the church, the body of Christ. And what I want you to see as we bring the kind of the, as I'm trying to bring the big picture of Ephesians together, is that our individual holiness contributes to our unity, and our unity as a corporate body contributes to our holiness. As we grow in Christ's likeness, we will experience greater harmony as a body, which in turn is going to make us more effective in serving one another, which causes the growth of the body. And so do you see the amazing cycle that the Lord has designed in the church? In chapters 4, verses 1 to 16, we were, that section we could call it to walk in unity. In verse 3 again, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Keep the unity which already exists in the church. Verses 4 to 6, we laid out the unity that we have in the Trinity. There's one body, the church. There's one Holy Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, which is Jesus Christ, one faith, one spiritual baptism into Christ, one God and Father of all, who's over all and working through all and in us all. In verses 7 to 16, we saw that even more about the church. Each of us has been given a gift of grace from Christ to serve one another and to build one another up. He gave gifted people to equip the saints, and the saints do the work of the ministry that build up the church and cause the growth of the body. Look at verse 15 of chapter 4. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so chapters 4, 1 to 16 was about unity. And chapter 4, 17 to 32 is about holiness and righteousness. Verses 17 to 19, God said in the passage there, do not walk like the Gentiles. And then there's a description of how the unbelieving Gentiles lived and walked. Verses 20 to 24 we saw last week was the flip side of this. It's a command to walk in Christ like a Christian. If you're a Christian, you learned Christ, you know him really and personally, and knowing Christ makes a dramatic difference in our lives. And then, so last week, if you were here, we saw in verses 22 to 24 that they're best understood not as commands to do something, but as statements of what has already been done in Christ for the believer. The Ephesians had been taught in Christ that they had already laid aside the old man, their old self, which is being corrupted according to the lusts of deceit. They were no longer who they were before. We saw in verse 23 that there was this ongoing renewing process in their mind, that their mind was being renewed or needed to be renewed, and that this was being accomplished. In verse 24, they had already put on the new self, which in the likeness of God had been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the Christian doesn't put off his old self and put on a new self. God makes us new when we're saved. And the Christian is a new creation, and so we're called to live according to who we really are. And so the foundation of a holy life is understanding what God has done for you in Christ, and we talked about that last week. Today, in verses 25 to 32, Paul goes one step further and he says, because you're a new creation, and you've got to stop doing some things, and you've got to start doing the opposite things. And he also, in each of these exhortations, he gives us a new way to think about about our life and about the way that we do things. And so there's this, stop doing this, start doing that, and then the reason to do so. So it's a stop doing A, start doing B, and think like C. Look at verse 25, just for an example. It says there, it's basically, stop lying, start telling the truth, and we are members of one another is the reason to do so. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. We're going to see five exhortations for the new creation. These are exhortations for somebody who's already a believer. Five exhortations for the new creation. And these exhortations are for the new creation, and they're designed to enable us to walk worthy of our calling. This is how you should live as a Christian. And so if you're a Christian and you want to glorify God, if you want to honor him with your life, if you want to show your gratitude for what he's done by saving you from his wrath, then you need to heed these exhortations. These exhortations are for you, and this is really the roadmap for holiness. And I'll give you these five exhortations as we read through the text together, and we're going to look at them again one by one as we go through. And so each of these subheadings, what I'm trying to do is summarize both the negative and the positive aspects. So under each heading, we're going to cover also the reason or the motivating factor given for each exhortation. So in verse 25, it says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. And we're going to call this communicate truthfully. Communicate truthfully. And the motivation, again, as we already saw, is for we are members of one another. The second one, verse 26, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And the motivation for this is in verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. We're going to call this constrain your temper. Look again then at verse 28, and I'll give you these again later. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. We're going to call that contribute your treasure. And the motivation is the so that statement that follows, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. The fourth exhortation is control your tongue. Look at verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. And the motivation to control your tongue at the end of verse 29 and in verse 30, so that it will give grace to those who hear, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The fifth exhortation in this verse is in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. And let's call that one the change your temperament. Change your temperament. And the motivation is God's own example. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so here's our message today in 14 words. Communicate truthfully, constrain your temper, contribute your treasure, control your tongue, and change your temperament. And the first one then, let's look at these one by one, is number one, communicate truthfully. And this is in verse 25. Communicate truthfully. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And the word therefore gives us the reason that we should heed these exhortations. It's because we are born again, because we are saved, we're new creations in Christ, because the old self has been put off in verse 24 and 25, sorry, in verse 22 to 24, and we've put on the new man. We need to stop living how we once did and start living like who we truly are in Jesus Christ. And each of these exhortations is a command, but they're commands based on who we really are. And I think it's so important for us to understand this, because if you're a Christian, then who you really are at the deepest level is someone who loves God, someone who wants to obey God, and who wants to live to please God. And I know that you still sin, and I know that you struggle against sin, and you need to grow in so many ways, but sin is not what defines you as a person. In other words, a Christian is someone who's living according to who they truly are. When they live obediently, they're living according to who they truly are. They're acting contrary to who they are when they sin. And that distinction is so important, because if you have that reversed, you're not a Christian. And trying to live the Christian life without a transformed heart, without a changed life, is going to lead to frustration, disappointment, and ultimately to hell. And so these commands are for believers to guide us in how we ought to live. And the negative in this first one, as we communicate truthfully, is stop lying or stop falsehood. Could be translated having laid aside falsehood, or because you've laid aside. But I think as we look at the rest of the text and see all these negatives, they're just commands. It's best to take this just as a command. Stop speaking falsehood. Do not lie. This word is the opposite of the truth. Falsehood is that which is not genuine or real. And it's not enough to not lie. We need to speak the truth as well. The word there, the quote there is from Zechariah 8:16, where it says, speak the truth. And if you could just, let's just turn over to Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16 and look at it there in its original context. Paul basically quotes this word for word from the Greek translation of the New Testament, and it says there, Zechariah 8:16, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. Do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. And so truthfulness or integrity, truthfulness and integrity ought to characterize the people of God. And the tense there of the imperative speak indicates that this is to be a continual, habitual practice, to continually, habitually speak the truth. Our God is a God of truth. He only speaks truth. He never lies. In fact, it's impossible for God to lie. And those who are born of him ought to speak truly like their father speaks. On the other side of the equation, the devil is the one who lies, and he is the father of lies. In John 8:44, Jesus said to the Jewish people who were trying to kill him, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Wherever he speaks a lie, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And one of the blessings of heaven is that there's going to be no liars in heaven. Revelation 21 verse 27 says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it," that is, ever come into heaven, "but and everyone who loves and practices lying," they're not going to come into it. Let me read that again. Revelation 21, 27, "Nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Revelation 22, 15, which I was getting confused with earlier, says, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters," which is quite a list of people there, "and everyone who loves and practices lying." And so what a combination there. People who worship things other than God, murderers, immoral people, sorcerers, dogs, which were horrible animals in the ancient Near East. Everyone hated dogs. It's not like today where it's like, "Oh, that's a nice dog." So there you go. Dogs don't go to heaven. We just got that. But what a combination of people, the sorcerers, immoral, murderers, and liars grouped together. Lying is what the devil and the unsaved do, and it should not exist among the saints. Put it away and speak the truth. And each one there, back in Ephesians, each one emphasizes our individual responsibility in this. His neighbor, in the context, each one speak truth with his neighbor. In this context is with other believers, and the reason given there again is that we are members of one another. The truth is, again, what corresponds with reality. To speak the truth means that we don't misrepresent reality in any sphere of our life. And what speaking the truth really ought to be in this context, I think what Paul has in mind specifically is the truth that we speak with one another, the truth of God's word. And so if you're back in Ephesians, look at just a few of the other times Paul uses this word truth. Ephesians 1 and verse 13 says that the gospel of our salvation is called the message of truth. The gospel is the message of truth. In Ephesians 4, 14, we saw that by speaking the truth in love, we grow into Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4 and verse 21, we saw that the truth is in Jesus. And in verse 24, the new creation was created in righteousness and holiness that comes from truth. And so the truth in this context is really the opposite of every wave of doctrine that tosses believers to and fro. You remember that in Ephesians 4 and verse 14? Look at that there. It says, "As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming." And this means then, brothers and sisters, that we need to know the truth. Do you realize that when we study God's word, we don't just study it for ourselves, but we study it for our brothers and sisters as well? We need to understand and apply God's truths to our lives so that we can be effective and help others to grow in Christ. And the motivation to speak truth is to help one another. Look again there, because we are members of one another. And this is where we need to renew our thinking. We don't live to ourselves. We don't die to ourselves. We are members of one another. Your eye wouldn't let your body go walking off a cliff without alerting it to the danger. Your nose wouldn't let your mouth drink poison if it smelled that it was dangerous. Your hand would pull a nail out of your foot if you stepped on one. And in the same way, the members of the body need to look out for one another by speaking the truth. And so look around you, Grace Life. These people that you see, you belong to these people and they belong to you. And so be straightforward about how you're doing when you talk to one another. Be straightforward about who you are, about what's happening in your life. Put off falsehood and speak the truth, and especially as it relates to the truth that builds one another up to be like Jesus Christ. And so communicate truthfully. Second, constrain your temper. Constrain your temper. Look at verse 26. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Be angry. Have you ever thought, what? And be angry? Be angry. You might never hear this again in church. Be angry. It's the only command in this series that gives us the positive first. Be angry and do not sin. The rest of these five give us the negative and then the positive. Here we've got the positive and then the negative, if you want to call being angry positive. Be angry, do not sin. And we're told to be angry then, and then it's tempered and qualified by these negative qualifiers. Now in about 20 minutes, we're going to look at verse 31, where Paul tells us explicitly not to be angry. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And so as you can imagine, some of the commentators kind of raise their eyebrows at this one and go, what's going on here? Be angry, and then on the other hand, put away all bitterness and anger. And so, again, what's happening here? Look at, this is from Psalm 4:4. It's a quote from Psalm, but the Psalm doesn't really help us to understand what Paul's saying here. In Psalm 4, David tells the wicked not to be angry, or to be angry and not to sin. And what they're angry about in that context is that God hears David's prayers, that God has set David apart, and so they're angry, and David says, be angry about that, but don't sin. Watch out. But what are we to be angry about? This in Ephesians is directed to the saints. What are we called to be angry about? Well, I think in the context, it would have to be false teaching and sin in our midst. Really, that's the only thing that we can be angry about righteously, is false teaching and sin in our midst. Most of the time, anger is sinful, but there's times where there's an appropriate place for anger. We should not sit idly by while our brothers and sisters are led into sin and deceived by false teaching. It ought to provoke us and irritate us when members of our own body are carried away in a wind of doctrine or caught in some sin. It should anger us, it should irritate us, it should bother us. We shouldn't just not care about those kind of things. But we need to be careful about anger, because more often than not, our anger is sinful and not righteous. And I want you to show you that in the book of James. James has some great verses on anger. Go to James chapter 1. Let's look at James 1:19. It says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And so we need to check the source of our anger. We need to check where our anger comes from. Often anger comes from unmet desires. We don't get what we want, and so we get angry and we fight to get it. Or on the flip side of that, we're getting something that we don't want, and so we get angry and fight to protect ourselves from it. And most anger, this kind of anger, rises from idolatry, from loving something else more than God. When you want something so strongly that you're willing to sin to get it, or you're willing to sin to keep from getting it, you are committing idolatry. So look over at James chapter 4, where James asks a wonderful question in verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source, he gives us the answer, what's the source? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You know, the source of quarrels and conflicts, which really is a form of anger, a form of fighting, is desires. It's these pleasures that wage war in your members. So there's these desires happening that is leading to these quarrels and conflicts. Look at verse 2. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so we really need to watch ourselves in this area, because we can get angry about the right things for the wrong reason. And I think parents can really know this well. We can get angry about our kids' sin, right, if you're a parent. But often it's not always fully and only because of the sin itself, but because of how that sin affects us. Maybe it embarrasses us. Maybe it messes with our comfort or disturbs our relaxation or in some way messes with one of our idols. And this is what the Holy Spirit is saying. He's saying, be angry for the right reasons and do not sin. There's times when anger is okay under the right circumstances, but not if it's caused by sinful idolatry and not if it leads you into sin. See, God himself is angry at times. He's angry about sin, and he's going to punish sin with perfect righteousness and justice. Jesus, at times in his earthly ministry, was angry as well. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus looks around at the synagogue crowd with anger as they watched him to see whether or not he'd heal on the Sabbath. They wanted to accuse Jesus and find some reason or fault in him. Mark 3, 5, it says, after looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And so Jesus was angry, God was angry, so there is a righteous anger, but righteous anger is under control, and it's free from idolatry. Listen to what one commentator said on this verse. He says, there's a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate it too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours also. End quote. It's okay to have righteous anger at times, but even sinless anger is dangerous and needs to be restricted. Look at what it says back in Ephesians, in the second part of verse 26. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Never go to bed angry. Never let it linger overnight. And the word angry there at the end of verse 26 is an intensified form. It means provocation or exasperation, violent anger, a state of being intensely provoked. Never go to bed in that kind of a state. One commentator said a good rendering is festering anger, provocation, or irritation. And why should you not let the sun go down with this sense of intense provocation? Because undealt with anger gives the devil a foothold in your life. Look at verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Festering anger will eventually boil over and explode. It will provide the devil an opportunity to wreak havoc in your life and in the life of the whole church, through you to the whole church. And this is why it's so important to deal with any issues we have with one another quickly. If something's bothering you, please, please, please deal with it and talk to the person or to the person who's offending you. Don't just let it fester. Don't hang on to it. Your anger is probably not justified in the first place, but even if it is, you're sinning if you let it linger overnight. If your brother sins, says Jesus, rebuke him. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If something's bothering you, irritating you, frustrating you, you've got to deal with it quick. Otherwise, you're giving the devil an opportunity and a chance to exert his influence in your life and through you to the rest of the church. And that is exceedingly dangerous, not just for you, but for the whole church. And so don't do it. Don't do it. Control your temper. Number three, verse 28, the third exhortation for the new creation, contribute your treasure. Look at verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, when we get to this one, we kind of stops us in our tracks, and we think, what's wrong with the Ephesians? Were they a bunch of thieves? You know, did Paul know about some kind of problem in the church with thievery? Were they stealing things? I kind of wrestled with that this week. I'm not entirely convinced that we need to read backwards each of these situations and try to find a problem that Paul was addressing. Remember, it had been at least 5 years since Paul was even at the church in Ephesus. I think he's kind of more likely just generally addressing issues and sins that could have been happening in various churches at any place. But anyway, that's where I land. You know, if you read back each one of these things, here's what you end up with. The Ephesians were a bunch of lying, cursing thieves with a double dose of anger mixed with bitterness, wrath, and malice. And I don't know that was what, you know, I think if that was really going on in Ephesians, in Ephesus, Paul would have kind of hit this a little bit harder like he tends to do. And so I think he's just kind of giving some general things. Now, if the Ephesians were a bunch of lying, thieving, cursing, double-dosed, angered, mixed with malice people, you know what that sounds like? It sounds like people who Ray Comfort is witnessing to, right? Have you guys, do you guys know the way of the master? Actually, verse 31, it could be translated slander, or blasphemy. The word slander in verse 31 could be translated blasphemy. And I can just hear Ray saying, by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, blaspheming murderer at heart, right? If you don't know who Ray Comfort is, don't even worry about it. These characteristics are all really typical of unbelievers, and I think it's best to think that Paul is just giving some specific commands aimed to hit anyone and everyone rather than thinking that he's trying to aim at particular problems in the church. Okay, so here's the command. Let's just work through it here. It's stop stealing. If you're stealing, if you happen to be stealing, stop it. Don't do it anymore. Instead, you need to work. Get a job. And the word work there means hard work, toil, physical struggle. It was used for spiritual exertion sometimes. The point is that we should work hard and we should produce good and it should be beneficial. With your own hands, I don't think means that only manual labor is valid. In fact, I can't even think of a time where somebody in the ancient Near East would have had a job without their hands. You know, they had, if you have no hands, God bless you, and you know, this verse is not against you or anything like that. You're just called to work with what you have, and I just can't see any kind of work that would happen without your hands. And so all kinds of work, he's just saying, work hard, you know, and every kind of work. You know, we should not be stealing anything, right? We could talk about that. We could go through, you shouldn't be cheating on your taxes. You shouldn't be taking extra long coffee breaks at work. You shouldn't be working or not working when you're on the clock, and et cetera, et cetera. We could talk on the other side of this. We could talk about a good theology of work, and maybe we'll do that another day in another passage. But I think what's especially significant here when Paul says don't steal and work hard, I think is the motivation. Look at the second part of verse 28. So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You see, we don't work for ourselves, but we work to have something to share with others. You know, there's always going to be people in our midst who are without work or who have need. And in fact, there's some of you right now even that are in that situation. And the purpose of the rest of us, what the rest of us should be doing is working hard so that we have something to share with those people. And so do you see then again how the unity of the body is just in view in every one of these exhortations? It's about the unity of the body. It's about thinking about others more than ourselves. And that's exactly what Philippians 2:4 says. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so, Grace Life, I ask you, is that how you think about your work? Do you work hard, performing what is good, so that you have something to contribute with those in need? You know, you might not steal. That's wonderful. Good for you. You might work hard, but if you don't work hard and you do so, or you do work hard just only thinking about yourself, you're not obeying this command. We ought to work hard so that we have something to share with those in need. That's the third exhortation. Contribute your treasure. Share with those in need. The fourth one here is back to our speech, and it's control your tongue. Number four, the fourth exhortation for the new creation, control your tongue, verses 29 and 30. It says there, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. No word is to proceed from our mouths unless it is good for building one another up. No word should cross our lips without giving grace to those who hear. And what a standard that is for us. Look at the negative side of this equation. Literally, every word of rottenness from your mouth should not go out. Every word of rottenness from your mouth should not go out. And the focus is that each word needs to be accounted for. The word unwholesome there is just a very general word. It was used of rotten wood, withered flowers, rancid fish, referred to things that were worn out or useless or worth little. Jesus said in Matthew 7:17, that a bad tree bears evil fruit. The word bad there is the same word. Jesus used it of bad fish in the parable of the net, Matthew 13:48. Rotten words would include cursing, swearing, foul language, but the idea seems to be broader, that there's not supposed to be an unprofitable, useless, or worthless word that comes out of our mouth. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." The word "but" there provides a strong contrast, switching to the positive side of this man. What is to proceed from our mouths is anything that's good towards edification. Notice again that the good of the body is always in view. Our actions and our speech are meant to benefit our brothers and sisters, to build them up, to encourage them, to minister grace to them. Where it says there, according to the need of the moment, it's literally to the building up of the need. The ESV translates it as fits the occasion. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates that, but only what is good for building up someone in need. And the idea seems that to be that our words must meet the need or build up where something is lacking. Here's how Harold Honer explained it. He says, "Thus the purpose of our speech is to supply that which is lacking in other believers' lives by the utterance of beneficial words, thus contributing to the spiritual growth of the body." Now, this command to communicate or to control our tongue, this command to control our tongue has two motivating factors. There's a double motivation here. First is the positive side of this. We should speak so that our words give grace to the hearers. The second is the negative side. To do otherwise is to grieve the Holy Spirit. Our words should give grace to those we speak to. And what a thought that is. Most often, grace refers to God's undeserved favor, His blessing, His enabling power, and our words should be such a blessing that they empower those who hear us to live for God. On the negative side, look at verse 30, and this seems to be the best way to take this imperative here is as another motivation for controlling our speech. Just like in verse 27 where it said, "Do not give the devil an opportunity," and that was the motivation not to allow anger to fester, so do not grieve the Holy Spirit in verse 30 is motivation to set a watch over our tongues. Now, in the original Greek, there's the word "and" there, "and do not grieve the Holy Spirit." And I have no idea why the New American Standard didn't translate the "and." But the Greek text and all the other translations that I looked at have that word "and." Speech that does not build up the church and speech that is unwholesome grieves the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in the individual believer, and He dwells within the corporate body. The Holy Spirit's the one who's working through us to build one another up. And the fruit of the Spirit is what enables control of our tongues in the first place. And the Holy Spirit is holy. Therefore, the Holy Spirit grieves when our tongues are used contrary to His purposes. And this is one of the key verses that theologians would point to show that the Holy Spirit is holy. A person. He's not an impersonal force. He's not an it. He's a person, and He grieves. He is God, and yet He's distinct from the Father and the Son, and He is saddened when one of those that He has regenerated and indwelt speaks an unwholesome word to another one of God's people. Peter O'Brien said, "Anything incompatible with the unity or purity of the church is inconsistent with the Spirit's own nature, and therefore grieves Him." And so, one of the things I thought I should bring out is that we are involved in spiritual warfare in our day-to-day lives. This is spiritual warfare. If we hang on to anger, we give the devil an opportunity to influence us. If we speak an unwholesome word, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And the opposite is also true. If we're angry about the right things without sin, and if we build one another up with our speech, and we resist the devil, and the Holy Spirit works through us to glorify God. This is spiritual warfare. Our speech and our emotions, even our work lives, have a significance beyond ourselves to the spiritual realm. You remember when we saw this in Ephesians 3 and verse 10? In verse 8 there, Paul said that he was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light the mystery of the church in verse 9. And in verse 10 he says, so that this preaching ministry, this bringing to light ministry that Paul had, was so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In chapter 6, we're going to look even more into spiritual war, and we're going to do that at church camp coming up. I'm excited for that. But look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12. It says there, our struggle, Our struggle, our fight, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And how do we fight this spiritual fight? You know, it's not some kind of hokey-pokey, strange thing. We stand against the devil by walking in the truth and righteousness. We stand against the devil with the gospel, with faith, with the word of God. It's with simple, practical, day-to-day holiness that we overcome the devil and glorify God. That's spiritual war. The Holy Spirit is the one who seals us. He's the one who marks us as belonging to God. And it's probably good to note here that under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit never leaves us, and he's grieved when we sin. He doesn't leave us when we sin. He doesn't depart from us, and yet he's grieved over our sin. And so we were sealed for the day of redemption. Our salvation is secure. We're sealed until that day. So control your tongue, Grace Life. Number five, change your temperament. And what I mean here is you got to change the way that we act, the way that we are on the inside. Because we're this anger and sinful stuff that we're going to look at here is not consistent with the new life of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the negative side here. Change your temperament. Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, there's a number of negative things to put away here. You can almost see that really the progression here from the internal to the external. Bitterness leads to wrath and anger, which leads to clamor, which is a kind of a shouting, and slander, abusive speech. And so from the inside, bitterness to anger to outward and yelling and shouting, abusive speech. The word all there it refers to all sorts of, or every kind of, every form of rage needs to be put away. The word bitterness, first of all, if we look, bitterness was used of a pointed or a sharp arrow. When it was used in the senses, that it was of a bitter or a sharp taste or a pungent smell, a sharp or a penetrating pain, a piercing sound. You could kind of use this word almost anywhere. In the New Testament, it occurs four times, and it's always used of a bitter or resentful attitude. This has to be put away. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. This word bitterness happens there. Hebrews 12, 15. The author of Hebrews says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Bitterness is the beginning of trouble for God's people. And notice how frighteningly close this connection of bitterness and one who comes short of the grace of God. Bitterness has no place in a believer's life. Put it away. The term refers to a hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about the past. Put that away. Bitterness is how Peter described Simon the sorcerer, who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money. Acts 8:23, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. In Romans 3:14, in that section from 3:10 and following, where we see the sinfulness of the unsaved, one of the things that we see there is that the unsaved person, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And so bitterness is so closely connected to somebody who falls short of God's grace and who isn't even saved. The next two there, wrath and anger, are so closely connected it's really hard to see any difference. The first one Paul normally used of human anger. The second one was more often used of God's wrath, but they're really just synonyms. You know what anger is, you know what wrath is. The next word there, translated clamor, means crying, screaming, shouting, yelling. It could just be used for crowds of people as they're kind of confused and shouting and screaming. One commentator said a lack of restraint is in view here, and he translated it brawling. Put that away. Do I need to really say that? There should be no angry yelling in our lives, right? There should be no angry yelling happening. You know, I know you don't do that at church, but it shouldn't happen at home either. No angry yelling. The next word, slander, was used against God. It's blasphemy. But against other people, against humans, it just means abusive speech, slander, defamation. Any type of vilifying, either by lies or by gossip, could refer to cursing as well. This slander, yeah, this slander was used by Jesus in a list of words that of things that proceed from the hearts of men. Mark 7:21, from within, from out of the heart, Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, there it is, pride and foolishness. These things need to be put away, removed, along with all malice. Malice is just a general word for all kinds of badness, vice, evil, wickedness, ill will. Grace Life anger in all its forms need to be completely and utterly removed, except for the anger that we talked about in verse 27 or whatever that was. All of that anger needs to be removed, completely and utterly removed, and we need to put on the opposite. Look at verse 32. Look at verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. To be kind is to be good, pleasant, caring, right? Tender-hearted is compassionate, caring. It's a kindness is a fruit of the Spirit. Tender-heartedness is just a word for loving and compassion for one another. Note that all these words speak about how we should relate one with another. These are the opposite of anger, frustration, yelling, speaking evil. The word forgiving there is actually a broader word that's tied to the word grace. It means to give freely or to give graciously as a favor. And the idea is that to give something to someone even if they don't deserve it. Give one another favor. Give one another forgiveness. Give one another grace even if they don't deserve it. And the motivation for this one is God's own action towards us. We should be gracious and forgive one another in the same way or just as God in Christ acted towards us. And I just want to kind of close with this thought that, you know, we did, as we think about forgiving one another and the motivation for that is how God treated us, you know, God was angry with us. We did things, you did things that rightfully made God angry. Including, I would think for most of us, almost everything that we see in our text today, we've committed against God, and it made him angry. You lied and failed to speak truthfully with those around you. I'm talking about you in your unsaved state, okay? You lied in a world created by the God of truth. You communicated falsehood, which is the chief characteristic of God's enemy, the devil, the one thing that it's impossible for God to do. You also failed to constrain your temper. You've been angry, but it was not righteous anger. It was probably far from righteous anger. You were not angry about what you should have been angry about, and you were angry over things that you should not have been angry about. And I know because I was born with a sinful heart just like you, just like the rest of mankind. We were angry because we worshipped, loved, treasured, valued things other than God. And when we did not get what we want, we fought for our precious idols with all our might. We were angry because we couldn't get our way. We were angry because we wanted more. We were angry even when somebody told us to turn from that and turn to God. Not only that, you were selfish. You were selfish. You did not contribute your treasure. You more than likely stole something in your life, regardless of its value. And even if you didn't steal something, you didn't work to have something to share. You worked for your own benefit and your own pleasure. And that's not all. What about your tongue? What about your tongue? What foul things have come from that stream which flows from your sinful heart? You've spoken unwholesome words, and not one of them escaped the notice of God's pure and undefiled ears. And it's more than likely that your tongue cursed God himself, and if not God, then man who is made in the image of God. Oh, how we must have angered gods with our tongues in our unsaved state. What rottenness has come forth from our tongues, not to mention the thoughts of our heart, which always play before the righteous God who will one day call us to account. If we had to just pay the wrath of God for the sins of our tongues, we could never pay it through all eternity. And of course, I shouldn't fail to mention the sins of bitterness, wrath, clamor, anger, slander, malice, and how justly and righteously must the wrath of God have burned against us for all of these sins, for our sinful anger. And that is not all. No, indeed, that is not all, because sin is not only doing what we should not have done, it is also failing to do what we should have done. God is rightly angry with us, for example, and must punish our sin of failing to be utterly Christ-like in everything that we say, do, and think. God's wrath abides on those who do not continually speak his truth to the neighbors, who are not righteously angry against sin, who do not work to share with the needy, who fail to build up his people with their tongues, and who are not kind, tender-hearted, and consistently gracious. And so, my friends, God was angered, and justly so, because of our sins. And it would have been just and right and good for God to punish each one of us for our sins, but that is not what God did. That is not how God acted towards us. In his great mercy, God sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save us from our sins. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and he took upon himself the full penalty for our sins. Every sin on him was laid. Every sin. He bore the anger. He took the wrath of God. He paid the penalty for every person who would ever trust in him. God was angry with us for our sins, but he punished his Son in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could be given as a precious gift to his Son, Jesus Christ. God in Christ has forgiven you. He's been gracious to you. He's been incredibly gracious, eternally gracious, amazingly gracious. He has cleansed our sin. He has made us pure and holy in his sight. He's given us new hearts. He has filled us with the Holy Spirit. He's provided us with Jesus Christ's righteousness, and he will one day take us to heaven to live with him forever. And when you think of all that, all of the great things that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how does it compare with how you have been treated by others? He was kind. He was tenderhearted. He was so good. He took the penalty himself. Treat others just like that. Treat one another just like God. And so, brothers and sisters, communicate truthfully. Constrain your temper. Contribute your treasure. Control your tongue. Change your temperament. Be like your Heavenly Father. Be like your Savior, Jesus Christ. Be what you are in the new creation. You are a new creation in Christ. Live it out to the glory of God. And if you're here today and you're not a believer in Christ, you're going to pay the penalty for the wrath of God against your sins. Turn from your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ today. Trust in him. He will forgive you all of the lying and slander and anger and everything that you've done. He will forgive you because he's gracious. If you just come to him and turn from your sins. And so if you're here today and you're not saved, please talk to somebody. Find out how to be saved. We'd love to tell you. Amen. Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful passage that tells us how we should be. Thank you for your saving grace. Thank you for how you've treated us in Jesus Christ, Lord. May we live in a way that glorifies you. Help us to renew our minds in each of these five areas, Lord, so that we think the way that we are in Jesus Christ, Lord. Let us glorify you as a church and as a people for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.